Well, I think we're at the critical mass. We all braved the weather this morning. I know I shouldn't say this because a lot of you don't like the cold, but I actually like this cold. I wait all year for this. Yeah, it's a Wisconsin that's left in me. Although I don't care anymore for 40 below. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to start here. We've been studying, of course, we are beginning the study of the Gospel of John. Last week was sort of a kind of the big picture setting, if you will. Keith has been kind enough, by the way, to record these things. So if you miss them or whatnot and you have an interest, I don't know how worthy they are to go and listen to, but we'll see what happens. They may be available for those that miss it and are interested. We're going to be talking, of course, focusing on the deity of Christ. And we're going to be focused on God's revelation. In fact, that God the Father is revealed through the Son. We see that. We've already touched on that last week. There's several passages of Scripture that we're familiar with. We're familiar with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And wisdom is talked about in several places in Scripture, and it's talked about much in the book of Proverbs. And just to kind of set the stage for today, I want to start in Proverbs 8. And I'm going to read it without explanation, and we'll maybe come back to it in the coming weeks, and maybe come back to it a little bit today. But I find it a fascinating account of wisdom. This is wisdom personified. And I'm going to start for today in verse 22. The Lord possessed me, and the pronoun there, me, is referring to wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, and we could add daughters, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Dear Lord, we come before you today and in your word, with your word before us, as you've revealed yourself to us through it, Lord, and we seek to find the wisdom, your wisdom, that is contained herein, that we may see the light that is the true light, your light, that we may have life in your name and reflect your glory in our lives to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I attempted to try to set the stage for all this and set the stage for the Gospel of John, specifically as we get into this. And of course, we didn't really get into it very much. We've sampled a few verses. And today, we won't get that far either. And there will be weeks in the future, I think, where we will cover maybe bigger portions of it. And there will be weeks that we will cover very little of it in terms of numbers of verses or whatnot. But the intent last week was to try to set the stage for this series. As I said last week, the theme of all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament anticipates his coming. The New Testament proclaims his coming. And the event that is the focal point of all of history and all of Scripture is what? The cross, right? The all of history up until the cross anticipated it, and since then looks back to it. And we touched a little bit last week on sort of just observing the world, both in history and in contemporary times, of this focus that is on Jesus Christ. And I use that as an example. For example, at least once a year, and maybe twice or more a year, a cover story on Time magazine, for example, has Jesus Christ as its subject. And that's just an example. It happens over and over. So the world is obsessed with him. Most of the world, as we know, by observation and by declaration of the word, rejects him, but yet they can't just ignore him. Nobody can ignore him. So just from that point of view, it is a fascinating subject to study, and I've always been fascinated with the attention that Christ gets. You know, we could say, well, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we're Christians, the rest of you, leave us alone. Of course, we know that we wouldn't do that, we don't have that perspective, but objectively, when we sit back, why don't they just leave us alone? He cannot be ignored. I think I mentioned last week also that when you study Christ in the Scripture, he doesn't try to address any religion of the world directly. He doesn't try to explain away any other of the major religions of the world. But every one of the major religions of the world through history have to address and try to explain Christ. That's another way to look at it. Just an amazing fact of history. The Gospel of John fits into that overall theme, the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about the allusion of many Old Testament prophecies that John has within the gospel. I said that he quotes the Old Testament fewer times than perhaps all three of the other gospels, but he alludes to it many times, and I gave some examples last week. I mentioned that the Gospel of John was written decades after the others. So from John's perspective, he not only complemented the Gospels, but he supplemented the Gospels. The other Gospels focused on the historic life of the man Jesus Christ, you could say. Even though there's much theological content in it, the Gospel of John focused on the deity of Christ. He wanted to establish the deity of Christ and give testimony to that. And we see that's one of the words in the vocabulary that we introduced last week. I mentioned that 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to John. It's not recorded anywhere else in the Scripture. It's highly theological, as we know. It emphasizes the deity of Christ. It is a critical teaching. And by the way, as I alluded to last week, it is the point of teaching that is continually under attack throughout history and even today. The deity of Christ. If you look at all the major heresies of the history of the church, many of them anyway, and perhaps you could say all of them, depending upon how you define major, attack the deity of Christ, attack the Trinity of the triune God or Christ himself. It's always under attack. So that's why John, in his writings, makes that the central theme and makes the case for the deity of Christ. John writes with purpose, and we looked at this verse last week in chapter 20, towards the end, verse 31. These are written, John says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The verse prior to that tells us and supports what I said last week, is that the writing of John was not intended to be an all-encompassing biography of Christ, even from a theological point of view. John wrote his testimony to Christ, the gospel, with content that was sufficient to give testimony to Christ and who he was. In verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs, and he uses signs. I think I mentioned last week that there are seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John, and if you include the resurrection, that would be the eighth one, to give testimony to who Christ was. But John admits there are many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. So it's not an exhaustive account of Christ's life. So let's start with with chapter 1, John chapter 1. And I'm just going to read initially without comment, and then we'll go back and look at some of the elements of this. The first few verses of John 1 is known as the prologue. It kind of sets the stage again. And we'll see that there are many themes in the prologue that are developed then and applied with examples and drawn from the life of Christ throughout the gospel. The prologue is verses 1 through 18. So John chapter 1, starting with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." I love that last phrase right there. He has made him known. What's he saying there? He, the Son, has made him, the Father, known. To know the Father is to know the Son, and we can only know the Father through the Son. That's revelation, right? God's revelation is through the Son. That's going to be a central theme that we touch on as we go through this. Another central theme, of course, right here is, and we've alluded to it throughout all of history, the Word became flesh. Right? The Son is sent from the Father, born of a virgin, born of Mary, at the precise time that God has ordained in eternity past through history, as Paul records in Galatians 4:4. The Word, of course, we know is Christ. God, who takes on humanity, the infinite becomes finite. The eternal one enters time. And I'm using specifically words that are contrasting, that are juxtaposed in this. The invisible becomes visible. By all of that, he, that is the Son, has made him, the Father, known. Some words, some vocabulary, word, logos. We're going to spend a little bit of time on that today, looking at it in detail. Life, it's not biological life. It's another Greek word for life that alludes to spiritual life. And in many uses of that word, it specifically refers to eternal life. Light and darkness. Of course, we'll see that theme throughout. Witness, I mentioned testimony, grace and truth, we'll talk about that, and the only Son from the Father, the only begotten Son, some translations say, from the Father. Just to introduce to you again some of the words that illuminate these themes that we're going to be addressing. We also see in this, and we'll get into this later, not today so much, but we see the theme of believers as God's children, juxtaposed with the world's rejection. So some will believe and some will reject. And we know that by observation, and we know that as the theme of Scripture. We also will get into this, not so much today, but later, verse 13, to be born of God, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, not of blood, all of that, but of God. That's a very difficult teaching of Scripture, but one that's very well known to us, but a very difficult one to grasp and to comprehend. So as I said, this prologue is an introduction for us to the themes that we find throughout the gospel. And today I want to spend some time specifically on the word logos, the word. We know this is pretty unique in Scripture. In fact, John is the only one that uses the word logos, right? It's a very interesting use of the word as I've researched this, both in the Jewish context and Jewish thought, as well as the non-Jewish or the Greek thought, because the Greek thinking predominated the culture at the time, right? The common language was, just like today, common language is English. There, the common language was Greek. Everybody knew Greek. John uses it here in the prologue, in verse 1 and verse 14. He also uses it in his first epistle. 1 John 1:1 says the word of life. He adds that to it. It's also used in the book of Revelation. And we don't need to turn there, but in chapter 19, he talks about the description of the rider on the white horse. You remember that? Called Faithful and True. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. When we talk about our faith and when we confess our faith, we'll also often say the Word written and incarnate. Right? When we use that phrase, we mean the Word Jesus Christ, the Logos Jesus Christ. That's the incarnate Word, the written Word, of course, being Scripture. We would not have a clue on who the incarnate Word was apart from the record of Scripture, though, right? So it's that's why we affirm the Word of God as being truth and revelation from God and supernatural revelation, and we can only comprehend it and understand it by the grace of God as He illumines us, right? And we'll get into, in John 3, we'll get into that phrase, born again, as He alludes to here, born of God, right? And it, as God's work in us that we cannot take credit for. So the word logos is used uniquely by John in those very few places. From a Jewish point of view, of course, the word logos, the word, would call to mind God's revelation recorded throughout the Old Testament, right? It is a progressive revelation that happened over about, historians would say, 1,800 years of history. Job is thought to be the oldest book of the Bible. And then you have Malachi, written about 400 years before Christ. So 2,200 or so to 400 B.C., the record of Scripture was written. And, of course, many times in that record, we see the phrase, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, for example. In fact, that phrase is repeated more than 240 times in the record of redemptive history found in the Old Testament. Hosea 4:1, for example, says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel." And that's a phrase of judgment, right? And we see that throughout the Old Testament, a word of judgment, of law. The prophets saw themselves as proclaimers of the word of Yahweh. For, of course, we know they were led by God Himself to be His proclaimers, to be His messengers. The Word of God, in that sense, is proclaimed independent of how it is received. In other words, it's not dependent upon the individual believing in it. The individual's responding to the duty to proclaim it, right? Just like, and that's related to us. if we confess, if we profess the Word of God to be the Word of God, we probably, if we're honest with ourselves, have not come to the point to actually personally believe every jot and tittle that's recorded in here, right? We still wrestling with things. Well, I know what it says, but I'm still wrestling with it. I can't come to grips with it yet. But yet, transcending our own personal struggles with that, we confess that it is true. And the fact that we haven't come to a full understanding of it is our shortcoming, if you will. It's not a failure of the Word of God. And that's why we submit ourselves to the work of the Spirit to illuminate, to bring understanding, to bring wisdom in it. So that was also true with the prophets. They responded as a sense of duty, the calling of God. There's an amazing account of this in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and I know you're familiar with this account where Isaiah is before the throne of God. It is the familiar account in verses 1 through 9 where he comes before the throne in the year that King Uzziah died, and he sees the seraphim attending to the throne of God. And one of them says to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah responded in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In Isaiah 6. And so we see this vision that's pretty well known of this encounter with God, right? And it gives us an actual very good illustration of worship, of worshiping the true God. And sometimes I think that we can perhaps grow in our understanding of this as we enter the worship center on a Sunday morning, right, to worship our God. Verse 7, "He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" So there we see the grace of God. Verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then he said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So here we see him responding to God's call to be a faithful messenger, a prophet for God. But then there's this word of judgment. "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Now this is a hard passage for us to read and to comprehend and to deal with. But it points to not that God was unfair to those people that were going to be recipients of what Isaiah had to say, but that it begs the question, why does God extend his grace to me, right? We see this. That's the proper question we ought to ask about. And that doesn't then see God as being unfair because he doesn't open the eyes and illumine the hearts of another. It's that he's being gracious because he opened the eyes of those that come to trust in him and believe in him. That's why the question is so personal. That why did God extend his grace to me? That's the question that we ought to be asking. The Word of God, we see throughout the Old Testament, and we see it today too, as I alluded to in the opening comments about the attention that Christ gets in the world. The Word of God is rejected throughout the Old Testament. The Word of God affects judgment. Verse 11 here in this account, Isaiah responds, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord responds, "Until cities lay waste without an inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. How long, O Lord, must I proclaim the word of God and me personally and you through my proclamation be rejected? It's a natural thing, right? We can probably relate to that, especially when we're witnessing to those around us, maybe even a family member. You know, how long, O Lord, are you going to make me be a witness to you, to this person that I care for, but yet have that person reject it? So the word of the law is a word of judgment. We see that through the Old Testament. A word of calling, we touched on that. There's another passage in Jeremiah 1. We won't go there for the interest of time, but it's the calling of Jeremiah. In that calling, in Jeremiah's calling, there's a great illustration that that talks about the word of God being sustaining for him, for Jeremiah. And it reminds us that the word of God is a sustaining, has a sustaining power for us as well. Remember Jeremiah, where he says, "I eat your words. It's like honey to me." Jeremiah 15, Isaiah 50 also alludes to that. So it's a word of law, it's a word of judgment, it's a word of calling, it's a word sustaining, it's a sure word. And I'm again trying to build the Jewish perspective of the word of the Lord, who's ultimately personified in Christ, completely revealed in the word incarnate. And so this is several elements of the Jewish perspective of the word of the Lord. It's a sure word. In fact, let's go there in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, let's start with verse 6. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades." Kind of related to Vince's sermon today about material, about worldly possessions and putting our confidence and trust in them. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, that's when the grass withers and the flower fades. Verse 7, "Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So it's given testimony to the surety of the word. Did I say that right? Anna Ray and I were watching a count this morning of how we mispronounce words all the time, and it reminded me of how years ago I think I said the scepter, and Anna Ray told me afterwards, "It's scepter." You know? So it is a sure word. Turn in Isaiah to 55, chapter 55. You're familiar probably with this passage as well. Again, it's related to the character of God's word. It's also related to our falling short and our struggle with trying to understand it, trying to understand God, trying to comprehend him, trying to understand his grace. I can't comprehend his grace. In a personal way, if you know what I mean. I mean, why does he extend his grace to me? That's the question that I think we all should be asking ourselves. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." And that's God talking there. "Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So he is far beyond us. He is infinite. We are finite, right? But yet we are to trust in him. And that's why we trust in him, because he is infinite. We are finite. We have limitations. He is without limit. Verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." It accomplishes the purpose that God ordained in eternity past throughout history, that God decreed, if you will. It accomplishes the purpose of God. For a Christian, that's very comforting. When we are witnessing to those around us, when we are trying to persuade those maybe to come visit church with us, we're trying to persuade somebody in the gospel message. Ultimately, it's not up to us to change that person's heart, right? We are just an agent. We're just called to be an obedient agent, to be a faithful witness to the gospel, to the word, to Jesus Christ. And it's up to God and the grace of God, which we cannot comprehend, understand, to change the hearts of people, just like he changed our heart. That's very freeing for me. I don't have to bear the responsibility for that which God does, right? I just need to be a faithful, obedient witness of his to him. So that's the issue before me. So it's a sure word. It accomplishes its purpose. And what is its purpose? Deliverance, salvation, redemption. We know those phrases in Isaiah 52, just back a page or two. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So in spite of all of this, we know that purpose of God extending his grace is the promise of salvation and to fulfill that promise, right? And that is a central theme, probably the end, if you will, of Scripture. Of course, and I encourage you to read perhaps again of the entire account there in Isaiah 52, because it's talking about the salvation of our God as he refers to it in verse 10 there. And it's followed immediately by what? Isaiah 53. And that's the most vivid account of the suffering and death of Christ on the cross. So right here, it gives the account written well before the time of Christ, obviously, in the book of Isaiah, a very clear with great detail of the historic accounts that we find in the Gospels of the suffering and death of Christ as a means to bring that salvation. So the Jews, from the Jewish perspective, they had all this. They knew this. All of this is embodied in the word of the Lord. All of this is embodied in God's use of the word logos in John chapter 1. It's a word of hope. In Psalm 33, verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. And let's see, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope is his steadfast love. Of course, the word brings hope. Back in Psalm 33, verse 8, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded, it stood firm. There's a direct correlation that we find here and many other places in Scripture with the Word and the Creator. It's the Word of creation, right? What do we know in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God what? He spoke, right? He spoke everything that exists into existence. So the Word of God is our sure, faithful word of salvation, word of hope, word of peace, and it's grounded in the word of the Creator. So, and even today in the church, even in what I would refer to as the conservative church, if you will, there's an ongoing debate about creation. We're not going to get too much into that today, but we will touch on it periodically. And it's another theme that some of you have heard me talk on. We cannot separate this truth. We cannot, from the truth of salvation found in Jesus Christ with his earthly ministry and his death on the cross and his resurrection. It always goes back also to the teachings of creation. He, in fact, we'll get here in a minute. He is the creator, right? We cannot separate out Genesis 1 through 11 and then pick it up in Genesis 12 and say, okay, I believe everything after Genesis 12, but the stuff before that is allegory, fairy tale, folklore, or whatnot, because it is a very direct, literal account of creation. It goes through the flood and all of that. And our salvation that we trust in Jesus Christ, the grace of God found in Jesus Christ that we firmly believe and profess and confess as Christians, has as its grounding the truth recorded in Scripture that he is the creator, and that creation occurred as it's recorded. So we'll go back to that periodically as well. God spoke all things into existence. Let there be, he said, right in Genesis 1, light, the expanse, the midst of the waters. An expanse in the midst of the waters. Vegetation bearing fruit. Lights, the greater and the lesser. Let there be, he said, by the word of God. Let there be creatures. Let us make man in our image. All of that is contained in the word of the Lord recorded in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, we don't have to turn there, but verse 26 says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Talking about the stars, the heavenly beings or heavenly bodies. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. A couple of verses later, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. So back to John 1 in the prologue here. Jesus is called the Word in the fulfillment of all of that to include creation. All of those things that I touched on and more, but all of that to include creation. In fact, in John 1 verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it's pretty exclusive, right? All things were made through him, and there's nothing that exists that wasn't made by him. Later down in verse 10, talks about being rejected by the world in general, but it also affirms there, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. He was the agent of creation, yet the world did not know him. So there is his creative work is also affirmed. So by the word, by the logos, the universe was created. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, through the Lord Jesus Christ, all things exist. So Paul confirms that there. Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians, if you will. Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Christ, starting with verse 15, he is the image or the likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn is he is the preeminent one. It's not speaking of his coming into existence at a point in time. It's speaking of his rank, his position, if you will, his position of authority. For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And Paul adds this detail as well in verse 17. And he is before all things, that is, he is eternal, and in him all things hold together. We talk about God's creative work and creation. We also talk about his sustaining power to enable creation to continue to exist. He's not somebody that that just created, wound it up like a clock, and let it go about its way. He is active in his creation. He is the sustaining power of his creation. Verse 17, and all things hold together in him. Hebrews chapter 1 is another one of my favorite Christmas passages. Verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, given testimony to this. Some of you may dabble on your free time in quantum mechanics. Maybe not. There's something that they call, Keith is back there, he raises his hand. There's something called the strong force, which is some mysterious theoretical force that because scientists can't explain why at the atomic level and the subatomic level, you know, we learned in high school chemistry, right? You have electrons that have a negative charge and protons that have positive charge, and in every atom there are one or more protons and some neutrons. Well, I always wondered, even as a kid, well, if like charges repel each other, why can you have a whole bunch of protons together at the center of an atom? Why don't they repel each other? Well, in quantum physics, and you can search this on the web if you want, there's something that they hypothesize called the strong force. And that's what keeps at that level things together. And if this hypothesis, the way they hypothesize it, if you took it away, things would just disintegrate. I think it actually has a little element of truth in it. I mean, it's more than a hypothesis in my mind, because I think that speaks to the sustaining power of God to sustain his creation. And it's alluded to right here in the scripture. So very fascinating concept. So if in a split second the sustaining force was removed, creation would cease to exist. So that's recorded here right in Hebrews 1. By the way, I also love the progression in Hebrews 1, where he talks about the progressive revelation of God, that he spoke to his people, spoke a word of promise, all the way back starting in Genesis 3, right? Where he killed the animal, covered Adam and Eve with the skins of the sacrificed animal, if you will, and then said through the offspring of Eve, through your offspring, there would be this grand battle, if you will, with the offspring of the serpent, and he will bruise his heel, but that is the serpent, but the offspring of Eve would crush his head. And we see that prophecy in Genesis 3, and then we see it progressively made throughout the Old Testament. We touched on that last week, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, that long ago, in many ways, in many portions, God spoke to us. Spoke to us that way, spoke to us through the prophets, spoke to us through the history of the nation of Israel when they grew up in Egypt, and then through the Exodus. And God tabernacled with the people, right? And when they were in the middle of the Exodus, lost in the wilderness, to be a symbol of his presence in their midst, to be with them. We see that all the way through, that theme all the way through the Old Testament. So it's no accident that the Word became flesh in John 1 and tabernacled with us in history, right? He became a man, set aside the prerogatives of his deity, became a man born of a virgin, and tabernacled with us for 33 years with the intent, with the destination as a man to the cross. So Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, we've read before. God spoke through his Son. It's the climax, the incarnation of the Son. That is the Logos from a Jewish point of view. That's why it's so brilliant, brilliant use of that word, Logos. It is the Word incarnate. We have the written Word, and we have the Word incarnate. But there's another interesting perspective of John's use of the word logos And that has to, of course, that has to do with the Greek perspective, the non-Jewish perspective. And it was thought, so you can imagine that when John wrote this, he had a Jewish audience and he also had a non-Jewish audience. So it's a great bridge word to tie the two together. Both could relate to. In Greek thought, there was something beyond the reality of the existence of everything. There was sort of a divine with a small d, maybe reason for existence. Something which causes the cosmos to exist and something that also sustains and permeates the cosmos. These were elements of Greek thought. It was sort of an impersonal rational principle behind all reality. In some sense, a creative force, but an impersonal one, one that couldn't be known. And also, a source of wisdom. So it's kind of behind the veil, you know, of what we can see around us. There's this creative force, there's this source of wisdom that I can't quite get to because it hasn't been revealed to me. That's the elements of Greek thought. When I think about today, I think it's probably related to what, if you've observed, especially in the last few years, it's become very popular to be spiritual. Although you got to probe to see what the individual means by that. But as I've done that, it's been my observation that it is sort of this acknowledgement that there's something behind reality, something that's out of our reach, something that's impersonal, but it can be unknown, but it is the reason that everything exists, that all reality exists. So I think when a lot of times when we get into these conversations or hear these references to spirituality or to be spiritual, it's related to this Greek concept, if you will. New Age, there's all kinds of, it's a broad spectrum of the way that manifests itself, or Eastern mysticism, pantheism, I believe is probably all related to this. Paul addressed this in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, he's in Athens, and in verse 22, I'm not going to go through this whole passage in the interest of time, and I know this is familiar to many of you as well. Paul stands up in front of the philosophers at Athens, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." And of course he goes on and he talks about Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ. Verse 30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked in the past, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day ordained in eternity past and fulfilled as he has purposed it, a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed." And he's speaking of Christ there. So Paul uses this concept of the logos, if you will, this irrational force that's behind all reality, and says, "Aha, I see you have this altar dedicated to this unknown God, this impersonal, irrational reason that everything exists. Let me tell you who he is." It's very interesting that whenever Paul evangelizes to non-Jews, to Gentiles, to pagans, he starts with creation. He starts with what we would call general revelation, right? Romans 1 and 2 talks about that everybody believes God exists. Everybody knows God exists, even though we can deny it. I say we generically, we people can deny his existence. We know he exists because of the evidence found around us. And Paul goes back to creation every time he is speaking to Gentiles. When he's evangelizing Jews, he starts in the Old Testament. So in both cases, starts with this logos, if you will, the logos, the Word of God, progressively revealed in the Old Testament, or the logos, perhaps as the Greeks thought about it. So it was a great bridge word, if you will, for the reception of both camps, and therefore all people in a potential audience at the time. And it really puts some meat on the bones of the passage that we read now a couple times in the prologue, that he, the Son, made him, the Father, known. He reveals who he is. So back to John 1. I told you we wouldn't probably get very far today, but next week we will get a little farther, I think. In the beginning, I think I mentioned before that this phrase here, in the beginning, probably is in a chronological sense, the first phrase you could argue all of Scripture. Because in Genesis 1, right, it's the same phrase, but it says, in the beginning God created, right? So it's really talking about the beginning of time. And here it's saying, in the beginning was the Word. That verb was is a Greek word that specifically means that was and always was. So he's really talking about eternity past, which, by the way, we, being finite, can't comprehend eternity, right? But we talk about it, we affirm it, we confess it to be true because it's described in Scripture. God is infinite, we are finite. In the beginning was the Word. He eternally existed, is what he's saying there. He's always existed. Without him was not nothing made, in verse 3. When he says that in verse 3, it's a different verb, was. It's to come to be. So that's where I think I mentioned last week, sometimes the English falls short of the content of the original language. Those are two, even though they're both translated was, in here they're two different Greek verbs. And the first one means was and always was, and the second one, it was, but it came to be in time. So we have this this contrast of being and becoming. And I don't want to get too much into philosophy because some of us were bored with that in high school, right, and maybe college. But it is very, very important here. He always was. He was eternal. The creation came into being at the beginning of time. And then he goes on here, with God, in verse 1, means that the Son coexists with the Father, right? He was and always was eternal. And here we have a glimpse, one of the glimpses into the Trinity, the triune God, and we'll get more into this as we go, I think, looking at the Trinity, but it's a relationship. There's one God, we know, but three persons, and there's a relationship, an intimate relationship among those three persons, and there's an economy of purpose, if you will. The Father decrees things to happen. The Son is the agent by which it happens, and the Spirit is the power that empowers the agency, if you will. There's an economy of purpose that we find in a Trinity. And here John affirms that he is with God. The Word was God, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, affirming his deity right here. He is coexistent with the Father. He's self-existent. He has all the essence and attributes of deity. And in verse 3, he is the creator of all. God, the Father, purposed and decreed. The Son was the agent of it. In him was life. Again, a major theme, and we'll get into that more. As we go through the gospel, for example, I am the resurrection and the life. And he's talking here not about biological life, spiritual life, eternal life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Psalm 36:9, just for reference, "For with you, O God, is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." Touching on those same themes, and we don't have time to go into that today, but just going on with the progression here with this vocabulary, if you will, and the themes. The life was the light of men. Chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world," very familiar to us. Chapter 12, "I have come as light into the world so that everybody who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And we see these contrasting themes juxtaposed throughout Scripture, right? Light and darkness, life and death. The light shines, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here back in John chapter 1. So we have these themes: light and darkness, truth, falsehood, belief, rejection, in opposition with one another. And all of this derived from the reality and the work and the person of the Logos. The Word of God incarnate, and the Word of God, if you will, who is the reality, the revealed Word behind everything that's unknown in the Greek thought, if you will. All of this embodied in Jesus Christ. So I think I want to pause here, check the watch, and see that we have 3 minutes left, and ask if you have any questions or comments at this point.
The Word became flesh. That became human. So Jesus became the perfect teacher. And Jesus is teaching us how to think like God. But in Isaiah, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not mine." So that really, how do we struggle with the question about wanting to think like God?
Let's see if I can rephrase that question a little bit, Paul. That Jesus is the perfect teacher, you said, I think. So he teaches us all things, I think, using another phrase from Scripture. Yet, as Isaiah affirms, the thoughts of God are beyond our comprehension. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So there's a contrasting themes juxtaposed there. And it speaks of what? His being infinite and we being finite. It speaks to that God has revealed himself to us with a purpose by the means that he has decreed, the means being the progressive revelation of Old Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ. And we would say the testimony of Jesus Christ that's recorded in the New Testament, right? So he has revealed to himself. John himself says at the end of the chapter that we alluded to that not everything of Christ is recorded here. Only that is necessary and sufficient to establish the case for who he is, to give testimony for who he is. It speaks to our finiteness, juxtaposed with his infiniteness. It speaks to our rightly submitting ourselves to him because of that, because he is God and we are but mere man, right? So, and I could go on and on with that. But oftentimes in our arrogance, we try to make ourselves God as we wrestle with these things, right? And these truths are not truths that build our pride. They cause us to be humbled, if you will, right? And that is a healthy characteristic of a Christian, as affirmed by the Scripture, to be humble. But yet, and I've said this to some of you before, yet humility is not something that we aspire to, because as soon as we claim it, we've lost it, right? Even that's a sort of a deceptive way that our pride can manifest itself in claiming to be humble. Oh, yes, I am humble. So anyway, that's... Yes?
Seeing him as an example and
We are called to think like Jesus because he has been revealed to us in the scripture and has given us revelation on who God is, but yet he's far more than that, right? And by the way, I touched on this too, the rest of the world and all the other religions, if you will affirm that Jesus is a great teacher and that he has a great ethical standard by which we should aspire. I was listening to a video, an interview last night on the internet, not on TV, but there was a non-Christian in the panel that said, I love the Christian faith. I wish there was more manifestation, if you will, he didn't use that term, of Christianity in the world because it's good for the world. But yet, that's because of the ethical, the moral standard that Christ brings to the world through the church. That's because of the salt that the church is in the world. But that's not sufficient, right? He's not just a great teacher. He's not an ethical standard, as everybody affirms. He is our Savior. He came to die on a cross on our behalf, right? That his righteousness is credited to us in exchange for our sinfulness, which is credited to him on the cross. That great exchange. So we live out our lives desiring to live with the moral standards and the ethics that Christ demonstrated, but not to establish our own case before God, but as a matter of gratitude for what Christ has done for us and the grace of God extended to us, though we can't comprehend why. So it's much, much more than that. One comment over here.
I was going to just comment on Paul's comment. Paul said that Jesus is teaching us to be like God. And coming back to how the scripture says that we're made in the image of God. God designed us that way. He didn't make us to be like him, but that we're created in his image. But he does want us to have the mind of God. And I think that you came back and made that comment, that we're to have the mind of God. That's what the scripture says, that we're to have the mind of God. And we do that by studying his word. But we're not to be like God, but we're to have the mind of God. And as we do that, we become more and more like him.
We do. Well, I would say we are to be like God in that he has, through Christ, has set an example for us, right, to follow. And you are exactly right. We do have the mind of God. The mind of God is revealed to us in Scripture. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, we have the mind of Christ, right? We have that in our possession. So he's saying, utilize it. You know, be what you are. You are because God has, by his grace, made you what you are. Therefore, be that. And we can't be what we are unless we understand and have a growing understanding of who we are and what we are in Christ. But yes, we have the mind of Christ, and we'll get there again. And we're running out of time, but so one more.
I was going to say, I don't think that we were expected to think like God because you can't. So because you can't, he told you some things to do and some things not to do. And if you'll do those things, follow orders, you'll keep you out of trouble. If you don't, you will have trouble. And that's, you know, they'll try to figure it out. If you could think like God, he wouldn't have told you.
We want to live in obedience. And to live in obedience to God, we need to know his standards. But we don't live in obedience as a grounds for our own merit before him. We live in obedience in response to the grace that he's given us. And you're right. He has given us direction. He's given us the law. He's given us the do's and don'ts, if you will, for our sake, right? And he created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and gave them everything that they could possibly have and should have wanted. But he gave them restrictions as well, and they violated the restrictions in direct rebellion to God in response to the temptation. There were consequences. And just so in our lives, we can live in obedience or disobedience, and there are consequences for our disobedience. And we are chastised, if you will, even as believers in Christ, for our behavior. God brings us through troubles and trials, sometimes as a consequence for our sins. Sometimes we don't understand why, but nonetheless, He brings us through it. We grow in our dependency upon Him. We grow in our trust in Him and all of that. We grow through those things, right? We all have a thorn in the flesh, and I'm getting the timeout sign from my beloved and faithful wife. So let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank You for this wonderful truth that we find embodied in the Logos, in Your Word, the Son who came to be with us, tabernacled with us as a man, with the destiny and the purpose found in the cross for our sake. May we grow in our knowledge and grow in wisdom as we understand these great truths, that we may respond as light and salt to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.